Gospel of John, 16th chapter, the 33rd verse, we read these words. This is Jesus speaking. He says, in this world, you will have trouble. I want to start this morning with a question. Anybody here think that doesn't pertain to you? You want to say, you know what, everything I've ever tried, every situation I've ever been in has worked out great. Anybody want to say that? No? I can't say it either. But I want to tell you something this morning, and I might as well go ahead and get everybody mad at me right from the start. It's probably something you might not want to hear. But the first point in your sermon outline this morning is simply this. Sometimes God uses times of trouble to draw us closer to Him. It may very well be that that is exactly what the Lord is up to when He allows us to endure hard times. But there's something else I want to tell you this morning. Since it is the Lord that promises that we're going to have hard times, we should also know that it's the Lord that promises to be our comforter during those same hard times. People try to find comforts in lots of ways in this world, don't they? But I want to tell you, you will not find comfort anywhere else except in Jesus Christ. The things of this world, the people of this world will let you down sooner or later. None of them can or ever will provide the comfort that only Jesus Christ gives. I'm going to give you a couple examples of scripture of people that let us down. Guys, you guys may know that the book of Job is generally agreed to be the oldest scripture in all of the Bible, the first one to be written. Not Genesis, as you might think. It's actually older than Genesis. And if you remember the story of Job, he was a wealthy guy, had lots of money, had lots of cattle and such. And God allowed great hardship to come on Job. He lost his family, his children. He lost his money. He lost his place in society. He had a lot of trouble. So three of Job's friends, they come and they decide, well, we're going to hang out with Job in his grief as he's trying to process what's going on here. And for a couple of days, they just spend time with Job. You don't hear a word out of him. But on about the third day, they decide, you know what? We need to give him some advice. And the problem was that not very much of it was any good, the advice. So Job says this in the 16th verse, 16th chapter of Job. The Bible says, then Job replied, I've heard many things like these. You are miserable comforters, all of you. You guys are not helping, is what Job's trying to say. The psalmist David in the 69th psalm, a psalm that he wrote during a time when he was in great affliction, it seemed like everybody was attacking David from all sides. And he writes this psalm, and he says these words in verse 20. He says, scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. I looked for comforters, but I found none. We can see from those scriptures that this idea of even our best-intentioned friends will not provide comfort for us. Some people try to find comfort in the things of this world. Alcohol, as an example. Drugs, sometimes. Some people even try to find comfort in the arms of a stranger. Nothing in this world will ever satisfy, simply because all the things of this world are temporary. They don't last. All they do is medicate the symptoms. If you find yourself in a place where you cannot find comfort, the problem is not enough alcohol, not enough drugs. The problem is not enough Jesus Christ in your life. You will find comfort nowhere else but in Jesus Christ. The Bible defines comfort in a different way than the world does. The Holman Bible Dictionary defines a comforter this way. It says it's a commonly used translation of the Greek word parakletos. The compound noun refers to one called alongside. So the biblical definition of a comforter is one who's called alongside of us. The Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus Christ left with us is called the Paraclete, the Comforter. He is the one that's called to come alongside us as believers. So that means, as Christians, we will never walk through the difficulties of this world alone, ever. And I want to show you another verse. This is very interesting. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking again, this time as he prepares his disciples for the idea that he's going to go away. In John, the 14th chapter this time, in the 16th verse, we read this. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may be with you forever. I'm a person that believes that words mean things. You guys may remember there used to be a talk show host, a very famous talk show host, that said that. He said, words mean things. And I used to listen to that, and I used to think, that is maybe the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. Of course words mean things. That's what they do, is they mean things. But I think what he was trying to get across is that if you want to communicate what's on your mind accurately to somebody else, it's important how you say it. It means something. It makes a difference. Well, how much more so is that true in the terms of Holy Scripture? The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is breathed out by God. These are God's words that we're looking at this morning. 2 Peter 1:21 says, for prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So when the Bible says that he will send another comforter, that means what? There must have been an original comforter. Who might that be? Jesus Christ, exactly. There will be comfort in no one else than Jesus Christ. I want to tell you something. There's no situation in this world that you'll ever find yourself in, ever, that the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't already endured. That makes him uniquely qualified to be our only comforter. I'm going to give you some examples. Somebody here this morning saying, you know what? I feel betrayed today. I thought I knew this person. I thought we were tight. We shared intimate details of each other's lives. We were solid. We had each other's back. And then they betrayed me. Threw me right under the bus. Put that sucker in reverse, backed up, and ran me over a second time. I'm feeling betrayed this morning. I think if Jesus Christ were standing here this morning, he would say, you know what? I know something about betrayal. Would you consider my disciple Judas Iscariot? He spent all of 3.5 years with me, the same as the other 11. He saw all the miracles the same as they did. He saw the first miracle, the water turned into wine. He saw blind people see. He saw lame people walk. He saw thousands of hungry people fed with just a couple of little fish and some bread. He saw a dead man walk out of the tomb. He was so entrusted amongst the group of apostles that he was the treasurer. They gave him the money bag to take care of. The night before he was to be crucified, the Lord Jesus Christ knelt before this man and washed his feet. And he betrayed the Lord for money. Matthew 26:14 says, then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And he set out for them 30 pieces of silver. Now, 30 pieces of silver in the Lord's day was the equivalent of about 3 months' wages. So he betrayed the Lord, not because there was some big theological disagreement, not over any kind of drama. He betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ for money, and not even a life-changing amount of money. Jesus Christ would say, I know something about betrayal. Somebody else here this morning would say, you know what? I feel like I'm surrounded by a bunch of hypocrites, especially in the church. I think if Jesus were standing here today, he'd say, you know what? I know something about hypocrites. Who do you think it was that gave Judas Iscariot those 30 pieces of silver? It was the religious leaders of the first century, the ruling class, the rabbis, the priests, the scribes, the elites of the first century. These were the smart guys. I want you to think about something. Most of these guys had entire portions, scrolls of scripture memorized. Memorized. Think about what a task that would be. I want to tell you something. Just about every other day, I forget my way home from work. I'm driving along. Oh, look at those horses over there. Look at that donkey. And what does that sign say? Citra. Oh, Citra. I passed my stop 10 miles ago. These guys had entire passages of scripture memorized. They were so careful with the scriptures that if they were to make a copy, they counted the characters from right to left, from top to bottom, and diagonally, so that not so much as a period or a comma was out of place. They bathed themselves before they would even touch the scripture, lest they defile it with a little bit of dirt or a little bit of oil that was on their hands. That's how reverence they had for the scripture. They knew that the scripture said that one way you can tell the Messiah is through signs and wonders, through miracles. They saw those miracles. In fact, they tried to get him in trouble, if you remember, because he healed somebody on the Sabbath. They saw those miracles. They knew what it meant. They knew that the scripture said that another way that you could tell the Messiah was by his knowledge of the scriptures in a way that only God could know. The Bible says that whenever they used to hear the Lord Jesus Christ teaching in the synagogues, they were amazed at the depth of the understanding that he had. They knew. And yet they took those same scriptures and twisted them, and they lied on the Lord. They misused the scriptures. They manipulated them for their own purposes, and ultimately they used those scriptures to have him crucified. How did Jesus Christ handle those hypocrites? You guys remember? He confronted them with the truth. Where do you find the truth? In the Bible. He confronted them with the truth in love. If you think you see hypocrisy in the church, you should confront it with the truth in love. But I want to warn you about something this morning. I know most of you don't know me very well. I'm a preacher's kid. My daddy was a conservative Baptist minister. You guys don't know who those are. Those are the hellfire and brimstone guys. That's how I was raised. I left the church for a long time at the age of 17 because of the hypocrisy that I thought that I saw in the church. I had my hypocrisy antennas up all the time. I felt like I could see one a mile away. But you know what the Lord showed me? The biggest hypocrite I see every day is the one looking back at me in the mirror. So be careful, be careful if you think you want to point out hypocrisy, because you might not like what the Lord shows you. Remember that in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, "Why do you concern yourself with the speck in your neighbor's eye and you forget all about the plank that's in your eye?" Jesus Christ knows something about hypocrites. Somebody else here today says, "You know what? I'm just angry. I'm angry all the time. I see that my government is corrupt. The law enforcement agencies around the government are corrupt. I see people walking into stores and just taking stuff and walking out with no kind of consequences whatsoever. Things are not right, and it makes me angry. And I see it happening even here in my own town. And I know I'm not supposed to be like that. I know I'm not supposed to run around angry all the time, but Lord, you're going to have to help me with that because I'm ticked off." Anybody like that today in here, I wonder? I think Jesus would say, "You know what? I know something about angry people. Would you consider my servant Thomas?" In John chapter 20, verse 24, the Bible says, "Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciple told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' He said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.'" Now that, of course, is the passage of scripture that we get the idea of doubting Thomas from, right? He says, "Unless I see it with my own eyes, I'm not going to believe." We call that doubt. I think Thomas is misunderstood. I think Thomas was hurt. His Lord and his Savior, whom he loved with every fiber in his body, was gone. This amazing man who had done all these miracles, who had healed all these people, is gone. He's like, "How can this be?" And we remember in John chapter 11 that Thomas said, "If necessary, I'll go with you, Lord, and I'll die with you." He said that. And yet when the time came for him to stand up and be accounted for and stand up for the Lord, he withered away just like everybody else. And I think he was hurting badly that day. What do we know about hurting people? Hurting people hurt people, right? They lash out in anger sometimes. I think Thomas was angry that day. That's why he says, "I won't believe. You guys can tell me whatever you want to. You all go pound sand as far as I'm concerned. I'm not going to believe it until I see it with my own eyes." How did the Lord handle that situation? He came back and met Thomas right where he was in the midst of all that anger. Think about this. You ever have a puncture wound? You ever accidentally stab yourself with a knife or a pair of scissors or something sharp? How do they heal? Right? They heal from the top down, right? The skin may be healed, but underneath it's raw and it's sore. After all that he had endured, after all that pain on the cross, remember this is after the cross that he's talking to Thomas here. He's willing to come back and endure the pain of having that man stick his fingers in that wound because one of his own is hurting. Somebody that he loves needs to be comforted and restored. He'll do the same thing for us. He'll come back and he will meet you right where you're at, no matter how angry you are. When Thomas realized what the Lord was doing for him, restoring him, encouraging him, comforting him, showing him that I love you, Thomas, he responded in John chapter 20. He said, my Lord and my God. That's exactly what we need to do when we see that same thing. Jesus Christ knows something about angry people. Finally, I want to tell you this. I know for a fact, that there's somebody here today that says, I'm just done. I've been hurt. I've been abused. I've been let down. I've been disappointed. I've been underappreciated. You pick the word. There's lots of them. I'm just done. My heart is growing hard. I just can't anymore. And I know the last thing that you want to hear this morning is some guy from California wagging his finger at you. But what I want to say to you is, if Jesus Christ were standing here today, I believe he'd say to you just three words. Consider the cross. Consider all that was done for us on the cross by Jesus Christ. I want to give you two examples specifically. While he was hanging on the cross, he'd been up there for a while at this point, experiencing unbelievable pain, excruciating pain. He looks down from the cross into the very first eyes that he saw on this earth, into the eyes of his mother. In John chapter 19, starting in verse 26, we read this. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said, woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. What is he doing there? He is modeling for them what his comfort will look like even after he's gone. You realize that this very minute that the Lord Jesus Christ is going before you, making a way for you, taking care of things that you don't even know are going to happen to you yet. He's already got that figured out. He's already acting on our behalf. And I believe he puts a little bit of a challenge in that too. I believe from that moment on the cross, he modeled what comforting others looks like, and he's challenging the church. Step up. If you see somebody hurting, step up. Take care of each other, and I'll be right there with you to encourage you, to provide for you, to strengthen you. Secondly, as he's still hanging there on the cross, just a few moments from the time he would die, he'd been up on there for a while, beaten, spit on, flogged, pieces of his flesh taken from his back with that whip, crown of thorns pressed into his head, naked. The soldiers took his clothes and gambled for them. And as he's up there on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Who does that? You know something? Everything that the Lord endured deemed to have happened to him. None of it needed to happen. It all was because of sin. And not his sin, because he didn't have any of his own sin, our sin, my sin, and your sin. The fact of the matter is, it might as well have been me standing there that day pounding those nails into his hands and his feet. I did that to him, same as those people that were there that day. So how can I possibly say I cannot soften my heart just a little? How can I say I'm not going to reach out anymore, even though I might get hurt again, even though I might suffer a little bit again? How can I say that when I realize from considering the cross all that I've been given? Church, there's nothing that we can experience that Jesus Christ hasn't already gone through. And he promises to be with us, to be our comfort, no matter what. I know, but somebody says, I want to believe that. I really do, but I've been hurt so many times, I just can't do it. How do I know he won't let me down? In Matthew 28:20, we read this. and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. I got a question for you, if you're doubting this morning. Exactly which part of always doesn't pertain to you? The Lord promises to be with us always. Point number two in your outline. Jesus, as our comforter, will always walk with us through times of trouble. He promises to never leave us. With Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit living in your heart, even the hardest hearts can soften. It's possible. We can endure the most difficult situations and, get this, bring the Lord honor and glory in the bargain with his Holy Spirit living in us. I want to tell you a story now. In the mid-1800s, there lived a family in England called the Spoffords. There, I have a picture of them. That's Horatio and Anna Spofford. Horatio was a Christian lawyer. I know that sounds like a bit of an oxymoron, right? It's like, really? It's possible. You can be a Christian and you can be a lawyer. Well, Horatio moved his family from London to Chicago in 1869. At the time they moved over, he had four young daughters, and the fifth child was 3 months along, 3 months in the oven. Horatio became a very prudent real estate investor when he got to Chicago. In fact, he made most of his money by his real estate investments and not by his lawyering business. Early in 1871, just a little more than 2 years after they had moved to Chicago, tragedy struck the Spofford family. Their son, the little guy, Horatio Jr., got sick and died from pneumonia at just 2 years of age. Imagine the pain. Now, I know you've got some history buffs in here this morning. I know some of you are thinking, 1871, where do I know that from? Where do I know that date from? I should know this. Later on that year, in 1871, in October, from the 8th to the 10th, for 3 days, the Great Chicago Fire broke out, and it burned uncontrollably. The result was it killed approximately 300 people, destroyed nearly 3.3 square miles of the south side of Chicago. 17,000 structures were lost, and 100,000 people were homeless. Within 3 days, the entire fortune, a fortune that they'd worked so hard to build, of the Spofford family was gone. They lived in the south side. All their real estate investments were in the south side. They had no home. They had no money. And all of that coming on what seemed like the heels of the death of their little son, the two-year-old. Well, as the days went on, they tried to rebuild their life, tried to get their things back going, tried to start over. But there was this impending sense of doom and gloom and sadness that they just couldn't shake. It was just too much. So Horatio gets the idea, I'm going to take my family on a vacation in London, go back and see some of the old places, eat some of the old food, change the culture. It'll do us some good, maybe allow us to kind of heal a little bit. So he books passage on a French ship, a wooden vessel, for London. The day before they were due to go, the city elders of Chicago called an emergency zoning meeting. They were going to have to discuss the zoning conditions for rebuilding all of that was lost. If the Spofford family was going to have any chance whatsoever of rebuilding their future, Horatio was going to have to attend this meeting. There was no way around it. So he said, okay, I want to take my wife and my kids. I'm going to go ahead and send them ahead. And as soon as this meeting is over, I'm going to catch up with them. So he sends Anna and the four girls ahead of him. 4 days into the journey, there was an iron-hulled Scottish ship called the Loch Earn, a massive, massive ship that was built for weight. And the pilot was operating in some very dense fog that day, and he sees something on the horizon, but it's too late for him to turn the boat. It's too big, it's too heavy, it's moving too slowly. And the result was he broadsided the French vessel, cutting a 10-foot gash in the starboard side of the vessel. Panic ensues, as you could imagine. Everybody that's on the ship, that's below deck, they come running up to the deck. They're trying to get into the lifeboats to get the lifeboats launched, only to find out that the ship had been recently painted and many of the lifeboats stuck to the deck by the fresh paint. Exactly 12 minutes after the impact, the French ship sank below the dark waters of the Atlantic with 223 of the 313 passengers on board, including Mrs. Spofford and the four girls, Annie, Maggie, Bessie, and Tanetta. A nearby ship launches a rescue boat to try and see if there's anybody that could survive such a thing. And the sailor sees something in the fog, and it looks like it might be a person holding on to some debris. And he rows over there, and it's Anna. And she's holding on to a piece of wood, and he brings her in the small vessel, returns her to the main ship. And 9 days later, she finds herself in the city of Cardiff in Wales. She sends a telegraph back to her husband, Horatio, that begins simply with these words: "Saved, alone. What should I do?" You could imagine the heartbreak of Horatio, right? All his children are gone. His wife is in a far-off place. She's alone. She's scared. You know what happens when a tragedy like that happens and you survive. You think, why me, God? Why didn't you take me and spare the children? Why did you take them? Why am I alive? You know those kind of things take place. He just wants to be with her. He just wants to get to her and comfort her and let her know that they still have each other. So he gets on the very next boat to head to England. And 4 days into that trip, the ship's captain, who was aware of his situation, summoned him to the bridge. He said, "I just want to let you know that in just a couple of minutes, we're going to be passing right over the place where your wife and your children were shipwrecked. You're welcome to stay up here in their bridge with me until we get to the other side. I just thought you'd like to know that." Later, he returns to his cabin, and he writes down some words that expressed his emotion that he felt that day. 3 years later, those words were put to music by the composer Philip Glass. I asked the band to come up back now, and they're going to sing for us now a song that I'm sure most of you are very, very familiar with, but I think many of you probably have never heard the backstory before. So if you would stand, if you feel led, if you would sing along with the band these songs, do so understanding, maybe for the first time, the context of how this was written, and ask yourself, how could anybody write these words under those circumstances?
It is well.
could anybody write those words without the love of Lord Jesus Christ living inside of you? How is that possible? He must have been standing on that bridge watching those waves crash over and thinking, you know, that's like my life. It's just one thing after another after another. But you notice at the end of it all, praise God, my sins are forgiven. That's really kind of puts things in perspective, doesn't it? With the Lord Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit living inside of you, even the hardest hearts can change, no matter your circumstances. You remember the verse we started with, John 16:33? I read you just a part of it. Let me read it to you in whole. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus Christ has overcome the world. That means that as Christians, this world is not our home. Amen. All of these difficulties, all of this sorrow, all of this heartbreak is temporary. One day we'll spend all of eternity together in heaven with our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the meantime, he promises to be our comforter, to walk with us through all of life's difficulties. And listen to me, I want you to think about this week as we go. If you will let him, he will draw you closer to himself in the process. The difficulties of this life that we walk through together with the Lord can bring you to a richness and a depth of faith that you never thought possible, as evidenced by the words of this song. Jesus Christ is our only comforter. God, to thank you for this time together, Lord. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for being our comforter, Father, when it just seems like the things of this world and the people of this world, they just let us down over and over and over, Lord. But you never let us down. You're always there for us, Father. Forgive us when we forget that. Forgive us when we take for granted all that you did for us on the cross. Forgive us for when we think we know better than you about how things ought to go. When we don't trust in you, even in our circumstances. Pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.